Well, it's been good to be back here today. Appreciated your fellowship this morning, and it's great to be here with you this evening. So I'm going to preach now from Joshua chapter 2, then we're going to sing another hymn, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. And all those who are trusting in the Lord as their Saviour are invited to share in that, those symbols of his body and blood, the bread and the wine, as we have that remembrance together. So this evening we are looking at chapter 2 of the book of Joshua, and the title of this message is A Surprising Example of Faith. A Surprising Example of Faith. We'll be considering this person called Rahab and what we can learn from her about faith, while also noticing for our final point how her life story is actually linked to the birth of Jesus Christ and how her faith points us to the gospel. But before all of that, we'll just do a little bit of background work regarding this book. So in the book of Joshua, we find the Israelites being led by Joshua into the land of Canaan, which was the land promised by God to Abraham and to his descendants, a land in which they would have the freedom to worship God. So this is, in a sense, the conclusion of their exodus from slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Joshua is now God's chosen one. Without a leader, Moses had once described the Israelites as being like a sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. So after Moses died, Joshua was then appointed by God to lead the people. God's chosen one would lead God's people into the place promised to them as an inheritance. And when we put it that way, if we think about it, it sounds a bit like the gospel. It sounds like we should be talking about Jesus Christ. He is God's chosen one. He leads people into eternal life in the kingdom of heaven, whereas the Apostle Peter puts it in one of his letters, they have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So as a general principle, the way God saves his people from various situations in the Old Testament, for example, here rescuing them from slavery, it reveals something about how God would save his people from their sins through Jesus Christ, and in particular through his death and resurrection. Thus, for example, after his resurrection, Jesus meets a couple of his followers and says to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 26 and 27, says this great chapter to read, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament at that time, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But while it's vital, therefore, that we recognize gospel themes in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean we have to find the gospel in every verse or every chapter. In chapter 2 of the book of Joshua, the account of Rahab is simply given an example of someone trying to live by faith in God. And yet, we will come to see that faith in God, and in particular in God's Old Testament promises, is a type of faith that points us to the gospel. So in chapter 2, Joshua sends out spies to scout ahead and view the land, especially Jericho, he says. Now, last time they did this, under Moses' leadership several decades earlier, the spies saw that the land looked fruitful, but the people looked frightening. So the Israelites refused to enter the land. This time, while on their mission, this new set of spies meet Rahab, and she clearly becomes the focus of chapter 2. So as we go through this chapter, we're going to consider three things this evening: the faults of Rahab, the faith of Rahab, and the future of Rahab. So three F's, they're easy to remember. The faults of Rahab, the faith of Rahab, and the future of Rahab. So firstly, the faults of Rahab. It's not clear how many days the spies were away from the Israelites prior to their meeting with Rahab, who we're told was a prostitute. We're told they end up in her house. And why did they go to the house of a prostitute? Well, given how unpredictable the Israelites could be in regard to their faithfulness to the Lord, we might be tempted simply to say these spies have been distracted from their mission. And the Old Testament certainly doesn't try to hide the unfaithful behavior of God's people when it happens. But in chapter 1 of Joshua, we can see a united commitment from all the Israelite tribes to obey God and follow Joshua as God's chosen one. Unlike the last time they reached the Jordan, all of the people now appear to be ready to trust the Lord completely. And we see that continuing then into chapters 3 and 4, when the people obey God's call to cross the River Jordan. It therefore seems very unlikely to me that these spies have just decided to ignore God's laws and instead find and pay for a prostitute. What they are looking for is a good hiding place. And whether it was an inn or a brothel, the spies have gone looking for a place where people weren't going to ask questions about who you were. A place where people wouldn't be surprised if you wanted to be anonymous. But they're not great spies. And we read in verse 2 of chapter 2 that a report reaches the king. Spies have been spotted. Rahab provides a hiding place for them on her roof. And they lie there underneath stalks of flax, trying not to sneeze as the king's soldiers continue their search. Rahab covers for them when the soldiers ask questions and ultimately secures their escape. What a woman, you might be thinking. Or you might not. Rahab is a surprising example of a person trying to trust the Lord because Joshua makes no effort to hide her faults. Firstly, consider her lifestyle. She's a prostitute. Now, given that it was a pagan land, it's likely that prostitutes worked at the temples of the gods that were worshipped there. And we're not told that Rahab was a temple prostitute, but it shouldn't surprise us that prostitution was accepted as simply part of the culture, given that it was often bound up in temple worship of idols. So that was her lifestyle. Secondly, consider her lies. Verses 4 and 5, she gives false information to the soldiers. In whatever way we read those verses, there is no mistaking it. She is not being clever with the information or avoiding answering the questions altogether. She's definitely lying. In fact, the name Rahab literally means blusterer. And sometimes the word is used in the Old Testament as an insulting name for pagan nations. So Rahab is an unexpected heroine. Now, we could say that she was under pressure, and perhaps in a situation like hers, it's okay to lie. And what would stop us from then going even further and saying that in a situation like hers, it's okay to sell sex? But that would contradict what the Bible clearly teaches about the importance of honesty and the sanctity of marriage. Joshua himself doesn't give any commentary on the ethics of Rahab's actions. But he doesn't need to. Her lifestyle and her lies were clearly contrary to God's laws. But as we see throughout the Bible, God involves imperfect people as he carries out his perfect plans. Moses hadn't been perfect. And Joshua wasn't perfect. His spies weren't perfect. Rahab wasn't perfect. And we're not perfect. We're all born under the curse of sin, and even after we put our trust in Christ, there is still sin that clings to us. But as those trying to trust the Lord, we're not to be paralyzed by our imperfections. God is able to involve us, imperfect as we are, as he carries out his perfect plans. And when we make mistakes, as Christians, God has provided for us a way to move forward. He calls us to repent, to turn away from that sin, to seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and then get back on with following him. God is not able only to involve imperfect people. He's able to change imperfect people, whatever their background, whatever they have done, whatever has happened to them or around them. God can change people, and God changes Rahab. But how does that happen? Well, having seen the faults of Rahab, let's consider the faith of Rahab. From verse 8 onwards, the spies get the information from Rahab that they were sent to find out. She tells them that everyone is afraid. A great fear of you has fallen on us, she said in verse 9. After the people had heard in verse 10 how God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross. In verse 11, she says, our hearts melted in fear when the people heard of what had happened to the kings of Sihon and Og. We read about their fate in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Both kings had set out to destroy the Israelites, and instead both kings were emphatically defeated. Rahab recognizes that these reports are evidence of the power of God, and thus concludes in verse 9, she says that the Lord has given you this land. And in verse 11, that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab has come to believe in the unique and unsurpassed authority and power of the Lord God. And by protecting these two spies, she's trusted her future to that God. Now, what has caused her to believe? The testimony of history, the testimony that she's heard from others. She had not seen for herself the miracles and the victories, but she had heard and believed the testimony of them, and had then trusted herself to this God, believing that he would keep his promises to his people, believing the Lord has already given you this land. This is a definition of faith. Believing something not yet seen based on what has been seen. Believing something not yet seen based on what has been seen. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And having given that statement, the author then lists people in the Old Testament who did things by faith. Their obedience was a fruit of their faith. They obeyed God at pivotal moments in their lives because they could see that God was faithful and powerful, and therefore they believed he would keep his promises to them. We read earlier in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These faithful people believed they were traveling through this life to a heavenly country. And their obedience was based on this assurance, and thus was by faith. This was also true for Rahab. Later, the city of Jericho will be captured by the Israelites and its inhabitants killed. And we therefore read in Hebrews chapter 11, again, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab had an assurance based on the evidence of testimony that God would give the land to his people. She didn't fight it, but instead sought mercy. She trusted herself to the Lord. And that faith led to the action of protecting the spies. James, in his New Testament letter, highlights the importance of personal holiness or works as an integral part of a living faith, a faith that is active alongside works and is incomplete without works. And right after Abraham, he gives Rahab as another example. James chapter 2, verse 25. He writes, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, James isn't saying that this one act of obedience somehow counterbalanced all the sin in Rahab's life. Rather, like Abraham, Rahab's faith in the Lord was accounted as righteousness, just like Abraham. But her works, namely the ways she kept the spies safe, were the evidence of that faith. And therefore, those works justified her. They were a testimony of where she stood before God. So Rahab makes this deal with the spies. She will protect them now if they protect her and her family when they attack the city. Rahab then enables the spies to escape safely. Her home, we're told, is built into the wall that surrounds Jericho. So she lets a rope out of her window and the spies climb down. And they come to that agreement that on the day of the attack, there must be a red cord tied in her window to make sure people know where she lives and don't attack that house. The spies return to Joshua and give their report. And the chapter finishes with their statement to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." The Israelites are ready now to cross over the Jordan and enter into the inheritance that the Lord had promised to them. But having considered the faults of Rahab and the faith of Rahab, let's note finally the future of Rahab. We're going to look at some other chapters in Joshua now. So we next read of Rahab in chapter 6, when Jericho is attacked. The people of God are given instructions by Joshua to capture the city, but the two spies are spoken to separately in verses 22 to 25 of Joshua chapter 6. There we read, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So we see here something that we might even find a bit more surprising than what we read earlier. Initially, Rahab and her family are placed, we're told, outside the camp of Israel. But in verse 25, we're told she dwells in Israel to this day. Not only is Rahab rescued, she's also given a home. Through faith, she experiences God's continuing grace and mercy. She's brought into the people of God and shares in their inheritance after they enter that promised land. We see this expressed again in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Joshua and the people gather at Mount Ebal. Joshua builds an altar. And we're told he then writes laws on the altar, probably the Ten Commandments. And by doing so, he reminds the people they cannot bypass the law in order to approach God. Rather, it is only through sacrifice, through atonement, a price being paid for their sins, for their breaking of the law, that the people are able to approach God. And we read of two different sacrifices being offered. So we're going to look at Joshua 8, verse 31. "And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." Let's just think about those offerings. So firstly, there's the burnt offering. An animal that was unblemished, a symbol of innocence, was brought by its owner to the priest. And the worshipper laid their hands on it, a symbol possibly of a transferal of guilt. The sins of the person, in a sense, transferred to the animal. And the priest would then kill the animal, lay it on the altar, and a fire was lit, and the fire would burn until the whole animal had been consumed by it. We're told the purpose of the burnt offering a lot earlier in the Old Testament. Leviticus 1, verse 4, we're told the purpose of the burnt offering, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Burnt offering paid a price for sin, price of atonement. And through this price being paid, the person, the worshipper, was accepted in the sight of God. But there was more than just acceptance. There was more than just acceptance. But there was another offering. Alongside the burnt offering, reveals something else about the relationship that God had with his people. And that was the peace offering. The peace offering was an act of thanksgiving. And it differed from the burnt offering in that only part of it was burnt on the altar. Another part was given to the priest to eat. And the third part was to be eaten by the worshipper. So it was actually something like a meal that is shared by all and satisfying to all. In the Old Testament, we read of this sacrifice producing a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But because all share in the meal, the Lord, the priest, the worshipper, we have a picture of communion around the table, a fellowship. In fact, in the book of Malachi, we even find the altar described as the Lord's table. This peace offering was placed on top of the other offerings. In a sense, it indicated that fellowship was the outcome of atonement. This is how God would draw near to his people. The Lord tells his people in Exodus chapter 20, verse 23 and 24. He says, "You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you." God would draw near to his people, but not through idols. He would come to them through the sacrifices made upon the altar. And those repeated sacrifices that enabled the Israelites to have fellowship with God in spite of their repeated sins point us to a greater sacrifice, one that would never need to be repeated. The prophet Isaiah prophesies of a person who would suffer because the Lord has laid on him the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That suffering sacrifice is Jesus Christ. He came to die upon the cross, bearing our sins, facing the judgment we deserve. So when the Apostle Paul tells Christians to love one another as Christ loved us, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, love one another as Christ loved us, he also tells us how that love was expressed. How Jesus has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Christ was doing this in our place. He offered himself as the sacrifice that would atone for our sins and give us peace with God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And who is able to receive the blessing of Christ's sacrifice? Who can have their sins forgiven? Anyone who puts their faith in Christ. In chapter 8, as Joshua prepares the altar and those sacrifices are offered, we discover he's not alone. All the people are there as well. But there aren't just Israelites there, the native descendants of Abraham. We also read in chapter 8, verse 33, that there was the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. The vast crowd consisted of Israelites and people from other places. And among those foreigners, those with no connection to the family tree of Abraham, among those people would have been Rahab. We're reminded that it is the heart, not the birth certificate, that matters most to God. So as they gather at that altar, there is no racial divide. All who trust the Lord are welcome and are covered by the offerings. This diverse family gathers together as Joshua then reads to them the law of Moses. Through the offerings upon the altar, God had not only provided a refuge from judgment, he had provided a home for a family. A home for a family that would include people from all places and all backgrounds. A family that would eventually spread around the whole world. A family that included, at that point, a former pagan prostitute called Rahab. I wonder if you had met Rahab at the start of chapter 2, do you think you would have anticipated the outcome that we read of in chapter 6 and then chapter 8? Perhaps not. But God doesn't only involve imperfect people in his plans. He changes them as part of his plans. Rahab had lived a sinful life. And she was not an Israelite. Yet she becomes one of God's people, neither by achievement nor by birth, but by faith. God shines his light into Rahab's life. A light that would one day go to all nations. For in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, we read of the servant of the Lord to whom the Lord says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. A light to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. Salvation to the ends of the earth, to every nation. Who is that servant? Well, a man called Simeon tells us many centuries later in the Gospel of Luke, as he holds a baby named Jesus in his arms and says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Through Christ, a light would shine around the world. Through Christ, people of all nations and backgrounds can today come into God's family. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, through faith in Christ, you can come into that promised inheritance of eternal life. Through Christ, people just like Rahab, and people nothing like Rahab, can find forgiveness of sins and eternal hope for the future. How do they come into these promises? The same way Rahab did, by faith. They must trust in the promises of God, fulfilled in history, at the cross and through the vacated tomb of Jesus Christ. How do people receive faith? How do they receive faith? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Rahab didn't have it written down, but she heard from others, and she trusted in the Lord. Today, people are able to hear the word of God, the Bible, and what it contains isn't myth or legend, but history and truth. And thus it gives us an unchanging foundation for personal change. Hearing usually happens through our ears, but it can also happen through our eyes, because we have the word of God written down for us. In that word, we living Savior, we start on a journey of change. As God works in our lives and through our lives, we experience his ongoing grace and help. As an example, I recall listening to a talk a while ago about the life of the hymn writer John Newton. As he grew into adulthood, he became more and more rebellious, indulging in sin and even becoming involved in the slave trade. One day, he put his faith in God, trusted him with his life, and he was changed. He began to move further and further away from the life he had lived, and instead sought to live for Christ and to love others. He wrote in his testimony, it is certain that I am not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I am not what I once was. Well, how exactly was Rahab's life changed? We read about the future of Rahab in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, written many generations later, where we're given the family tree of Jesus, including Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So what lay in the future for Rahab? Well, firstly, marriage. Rahab marries a man called Salmon. And so we know that she found stability for herself and her relatives. She left behind her life of prostitution and instead lived with her husband. And through that came another change, which was her family. We're told that Rahab had children, that Boaz came from her family. We read about Boaz in the book of Ruth, where we're told that he was a worthy man. And I encourage you to read through that book yourself and see the evidence. Thirdly, in her future, there would be famous descendants. We can see in Matthew's gospel, Rahab's family tree would lead to King David and ultimately to Jesus Christ. But how does all this happen? How does it all come about? It would be foolish and naive of us to believe it was all earned by one act of obedience. Rather, it is her experience of God's grace, his unearned mercy, received through faith. And in that, we see an outline of how the gospel works. Rahab is saved in spite of her personal history, and so are we. She is rewarded for trusting what God could do rather than in what she could do, and so are we. It's interesting to note in chapter 6 of Joshua that while it is the spies who carry out the rescue of Rahab and her relatives, it is Joshua who commands that rescue, and it is Joshua who is credited for it. Ultimately, Rahab is rescued by God's chosen one, and so are we. This evening, it is Jesus Christ and him alone who is able to make us worthy to receive from that communion table, the place where we remember the sacrifice that has brought us peace with God. Praise God that he involves imperfect people such as us as he carries out his perfect plans. But as we proclaim the word of God and call people to hear and to believe, we must remember we do so in the name of Jesus Christ, God's chosen rescuer and ruler, the shepherd of the flock. He is the head of the church. And as the only head of the church, it is he who commands us. And as the only savior of sinners, it is Jesus Christ who deserves all the credit and all the glory. I trust that your faith is in him this evening. Well, let's pray before we sing and then come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of his death and resurrection. And we rejoice in your grace, your unearned, powerful mercy that saves sinners, undeserving as we are. We thank you for that assurance we have of your love when we look to the cross, when we see what you gave up for us. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us here in this building, those listening online, Lord, we pray we would have faith in Christ alone for our salvation, that we would trust in him and no other to save us from our sins and to lead us to that promised inheritance reserved in heaven for those who trust in the Lord. And Father, we pray you would help us and use us as we seek to share Christ with us. Be at work, Lord, through that message, bringing those in darkness into light, those under the shadow of death, bring them, Lord, into that promise of eternal life. Display your mercy in this world, for your glory. Amen. Amen.